For our scripture reading this morning, John chapter 14. Discussing the doctrine of the church this morning. And I picked this chapter to set forth a prophetical promise uttered by the Lord Jesus in conjunction with the Holy Spirit and His ministry, which is unique to this age of grace in which we live. And so I'll call your attention to that as we continue on. We'll begin in verse 1 of John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? Philip, the Father, and how sayest thou then, showest us the Father? Believest thou not this, I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me, that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do will he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye shall see me, because I will live, thus ye shall live also. At that day, which would be Pentecost, Acts 2, ye shall know that I am in the Father, ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him. We will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the words which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So much of the reading of this portion of God's Word. The Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Where we are studying one of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. This prayer commences in verse 15 and continues on through the end of the first chapter. Paul's desire in this prayer is that they might have spiritual light, spiritual vision, spiritual insight, spiritual wisdom. And revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that they might, by the eye of faith, see and understand, because of the enlightenment of the Spirit of God, that they might know what God's objective is for them. That they might know what is the hope of His calling. Verse 18. That we might know what God's objective is with us as His children. And we have noticed that one must know what that hope is, which deals with our eternal inheritance and all that we will enjoy throughout the endless ages of eternity. Thus, logically, if I can know now what glories await me, then logically I must know that I'm going to go. Consequently, I cannot store up treasures in heaven unless I know I'm going there. Do you know that you are a present possessor of eternal life? Do you know right now where you're going to spend eternity should you die today? The Bible clearly declares that you can know that. In fact, time does not make sense, nor can it be redeemed and utilized the way God intended time to be used if you don't know where you're going to spend eternity. For time is equated to almost nothing in the Word of God. God deals in the dimension of eternity. And if your life is less than a fly speck, when placed on an eternal line, then you would be wise in knowing that eternal God who provides eternal life, which you can now possess and live in the light of, and thus your life can count in time in the light of eternity. I would hope that's why you're here this morning. To better understand God's Word, His objectives, His purposes, and thus, by God's grace, seek to allow your life to be conformed to the Word of God, and thus fulfill a greater objective than any objective man might have, or that you might have had. For God's plan is a perfect plan. His plan will be fulfilled and God's objectives will be accomplished. All of the plans designed by men, as we look at the history of man, always comes to naught, accomplishes absolutely nothing, and will ultimately fail and collapse. Thus, it's only wise for the child of God, to allow his life to be fitted into a divine plan designed by God so that he can accomplish the objectives for which he has been redeemed and saved, and thus fulfill God's purpose and hear his, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We are told in Ephesians 4:1 to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Every believer has a full-time job. His primary vocation is to walk worthy of the Lord, to fulfill God's perfect will. Everything else is an incidental and a detail and becomes subservient to the believer's primary objective, which is to glorify Jesus Christ. Thus, he has promised to supply all of our needs. Consequently, we need not worry about anything other than fulfilling the perfect will of God. And that should be the believer's primary concern, and nothing else. The Lord has promised to take care of everything else. He goes on to say in verse 18 that he desires that they might know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints, indicating the fact that the Lord Jesus has an inheritance in you. And if you can understand your inheritance, verse 11, which is in him, you can obviously understand his inheritance, which is in you. And because we are joint heirs and must come into this thing together as far as our eternal and future glory is concerned, if we can understand his inheritance in us, then logically we can understand our inheritance in him. This means that if you do not receive all that God promised you in his word, his inheritance cannot be fulfilled. That means the future in glory of Jesus Christ cannot be achieved unless you receive the glory he's promised you. And by virtue of the fantastic investment he has in you through the death of his son, which was designed to fulfill all of this, if you do not receive all that God said you would, he has more to lose than you. That means the doctrine of eternal security is basic and foundational to understanding the future. And all that belongs to Jesus Christ as well as us. For you see, your salvation is not contingent upon your faithfulness or your ability to maintain a certain batting average. Your eternal destination is predicated and based upon the completed, finished work of Christ. And the fact that he is now seated in the glories, interceding for you in his life right now, sustains you as he acts as your defense attorney in defending you. And even though you may stammer, as a client might in the courtroom, and even though you may be guilty, you have an eloquent lawyer, a righteous lawyer by the name of Jesus Christ, who has never lost a case. And even though you are guilty of a crime, a sin, Jesus Christ pleads his adequate death upon the cross, and consequently you go free because of his death, not because of who and what you are. This should be encouraging. It should cause us to rejoice in what we have. For that very truth becomes and should become a basis of motivation in seeking to please the one who saves us and keeps us. Well, number 3, as we go on in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? And then there is a measuring stick used so that we can better understand that great power that's made available to each of his children, to usward who believe. And only the believer has within him and has at his disposal God's divine, omnipotent power. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which things mentioned, which sets forth the power of God in relation to the Son of God, which is available to the child of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Thus, the power that took care of the devil, the demons, his intrusion in the garden, man's fall into sin, the curse that fell upon him, spiritual death, physical death, eternal death, the lake of fire. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross and broke through all of those barriers which held man in eternal captivity, there was divine power in force to deliver and to provide through Jesus Christ all that sinful man needs. That power which was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and secondly, seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Thus he is seated at the pinnacle, at the top of God's entire creation. And thus Jesus Christ is the complete, dominant head over all of creation, all of the galaxies, and of course, this planet and men. Verse 21. In that position, he is above, in fact, far above, all principalities. On page 18 of your notes, which you should have received this morning, you have set forth definitions of verse 21. Principalities are in reference to the ruler or rulers in the angelic realm. Powers, when compared to other scriptures, which we will see as we go on, means those delegated authority, those who have delegated authority among the angels. Thus, as there are ranks in the military, that is nothing more than a reproduction, that chain of command of the command that is in and among the demons. I might say that in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is a unique and different relationship. For the Lord Jesus said in John 15, "No longer am I going to call you servants, I'm going to call you my friends. For I'm going to take you into the innermost parts of the business and let known to you the very heart, core, and function of the business, for we're in this thing together as partners and joint heirs. And though each believer is given the Spirit of God to enable him to function within the body of Christ, that relationship that exists between each believer and the Lord Jesus is uniquely different from any other system devised by men, which demands rank and authority. Now, the principle of accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master, in the fact that you should be a willing, humble, and available servant to Him, will find reflection in the fact that you're willing to play your role as a wife in submitting to a husband, and a child who would honor his father and mother in the Lord, for this is right. The husband, however, becomes the champion, the illustration, and the leader in submitting, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when his wife and children submit to him, they can know that they can better glorify Christ because the head of the home has taken the responsibility of submitting so completely to Jesus Christ that every direction and decision that is made in that home is designed to glorify Jesus Christ to the maximum. Thus, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, And though he comes far short of duplicating that position, this should be his desire. And thus, as the love of Christ constrains him, as it did Paul, to glorify Christ, that love in turn then can be manifested towards his family by putting Christ first. This is how it works. The word might is used, reference to the power of natural man. The word dominion, reference to lordship. Those who claim deity and supreme leadership, which would, of course, assume a position that Jesus Christ ought to have. Jesus Christ is higher than any position that man may claim to have. This would, of course, include the Pope, as we're going to see. For Jesus Christ is the living, exalted head, which we will see in a moment, and the only one to whom the child of God is accountable to, and the only one to whom he should obey, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And no man, no clergyman, no preacher, no priest, no rabbi, no religious leader can usurp the authority that Jesus Christ has over each one of his children, for there is a unique relationship between each believer and the Lord Jesus, and that's a very personal and intimate relationship, as we'll see in a moment. And then goes on to say that he's been given a name that is above every name. Every name that is named, his name, stands head and shoulders above that name, whatever name it is. And of course, we noticed as we went through these references that this name is the name that opens heaven. You have that under C. The believer is told to pray to the Father in Jesus' name, which we read in John 14. E says, all the believer does should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And F says, one day all will bow the knee and acknowledge that the name of Jesus Christ is above every name. Now, I covered these verses last time, and I also mentioned the fact that when the ungodly become provoked, angry, or frustrated, they always take the sweetest name, that name which is above every name, that name which stands at the pinnacle of the universe, and because of that natural nature which is sinful, they have within them a cesspool of hell which inevitably hates Jesus Christ, and consequently is all it takes is a thumb or a hammer on the thumb, and they are ready to cuss in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to damn everything in sight in his name, because something happened which infuriated them, and they take out that irritation on the highest thing that comes to their mind, down with God. And thus they take that beautiful name and walk all over it in anger, reflecting their natural hatred towards Jesus Christ. This is the reason why I've often said that you don't have to take a newborn baby and as they grow send them to night school to teach them how to lie, cheat, and steal, throw tantrums, rebel against authority, rebel. We are congenital rebels by birth. And consequently, it's a full-time job to teach a child to obey, to listen, to submit, to respect authority. And I might say that as they are taught to respect the parent and to submit to the parent who stands in God's stead, in the measure they do, it will be, in that measure, easier for the parent to lead them to Jesus Christ, and in showing them from the Word of God that Christ is the one to whom they must ultimately submit to. And if a young person has never been taught to submit, even though God in His grace can save them if they desired to accept Christ by faith, they'll have a battle the rest of their life because they must be conscious of the fact that they have never been trained to obey And thus they're going to have to concentrate daily in appropriating the grace of God to submit to authority wherever it's at, in obedience to the will of God. And that's tough, because by nature, we're very self-willed. And usually the most pious-looking saint underneath is the most rebellious. And when you or the Lord or anyone else bumps them in an area where they're very strong-willed, they may still smile, but they're not about to bend. They are permanently fixed in concrete. Now, we all have that. We all have that. Thus, technically, the way in which one reflects the filling of the Spirit is to simply yield to the Word of God. So when Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, that you yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service," that verse could become the key. Reckoning yourself dead to the flesh and alive unto God, you yield your members, your body, as instruments of righteousness into the hands of the Spirit of God, so that God can take you and use you as He wishes. You have no will of your own. That's the key. That's the key. No will of your own. Paul says, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives inside of me. Thus, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Or as John put it, "Oh, that I might decrease and that He might increase," which means He should take over and I should fade out. That's the key. And thus, when I'm led of the Spirit, when I'm filled with the Spirit, when I'm under the control of the Spirit, it merely means I'm submissive. Thus, I'm obviously humble. I'm obviously available, and I'm obviously willing to do His perfect will. No ambitions or objectives of my own. Thus, I have nothing to worry about, nothing to strain over, nothing to get uptight about. I'm not going anywhere. As all I'm doing is relaxing and trusting the Lord to fulfill in and through me that which He wishes to do. Isn't that simple? Why, that's so simple we can't hardly take it. It takes so much wear and tear out of it that we'd feel too good. I'd rather fret and stew a little. You know, the Christian life is the easiest life for a person to live. That was designed by God. Going to heaven's the easiest thing there is in the world to do, as all you have to do is do nothing. But believe that it's all been done for you. That's how you go to heaven. You merely place your faith in the fact that when Jesus Christ died, He provided all that you need because of your inability to provide for yourself anything that could gain the approbation or approval of God. And you're merely believing that His work is adequate and that heaven is a gift predicated upon His work, which was provided for you, which took care of what you are, namely a sinner, and thus a provision was provided for you that you could not provide for yourself, and thus you believe it. That's all. You say, "Thanks, I'll take it. You got it." Isn't that simple? That's how you get saved. But you live the Christian life the same way. You believe that the Spirit of God that you now possess has been provided to fulfill all that you need. And you yield to Him and allow Him to fulfill it. That's all. You collapse in the available power, trusting the person of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that indwells you, to accomplish in you what you could not accomplish yourself, and you are yielded and say, "I believe in it." So as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord by faith, so walk in by faith. Thus you believe that as God saved you on the basis of what He did, He then will fulfill through you what He said He would do, based upon His power. Thus you draw upon His resources. Thus, the purpose in learning the Word of God is to see where you can yield to the Spirit of God in other areas, or areas where you have not yet been yielded or haven't been too smart. So you study the Word of God, hear the Word of God to be wise. "Oh, I thought it was this way, and lo and behold, it's this way." Well, that's simple. I'll change my mind. Admit that for 43 years I've been wrong. No. Yeah. That's hard to do. Boy, that's hard to do. We are so opinionated. And so egotistical and proud and figure we've got it worked out. Very difficult for us to cancel all of our preconceived ideas, our philosophies, our attitudes, and say, God, you're right, I'm wrong. And thus, the reason why you're here this morning, or at least the reason why you should be here, is to hear what the Word of God has to say in certain areas so you can adjust your thinking and think differently when you walk out than you did when you walked in. That's the whole purpose of it. For if when you walk out, you hold on to those ideas you had when you came in, how could God adjust your thinking? How could you have the mind of Christ when you have your own mind in the matter? So consequently, the Spirit of God can accomplish nothing because you are carrying out of here your same ideas that you carted in. So wisdom merely means that I trade God and say, oh, I thought this was, I'll trade that in, take what you said, and junk my ideas. I really thought I had a corner on the market. All right. The fourth thing that the power of God did for the Son of God. Verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet, and hath given him to be head over all things to the church. Ephesians 1:22. Now, page 18a. The figure under his feet is used to describe the complete control that God will have and does have over his enemies. Obviously, if all things are going to be put under his feet, no one can successfully fight against God. Now, it was traditional in ages gone by for the victor to put his foot, whether it be an animal or a foe or a man or what have you, on the victim that he defeated. All a carryover and a Mickey Mouse illustration of what Jesus Christ is going to do when everything is placed under his feet. Hebrews 2:8 says, as we have it on the page, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For him that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see, now he had all things put under him. Now, positionally, you are a son of God, but it's not yet manifested that we are the sons of God, Paul says in Romans 8. One day when we come back with him, all will see that we are sons of God, joint heirs with Christ and kings and priests with him, and we'll rule and reign with him, but not yet all people see. Not yet anyone sees the glories that belong to the church of Christ made up of true born-again individuals. One day that will be made apparent. Now, when Jesus Christ was resurrected, seated upon the throne at the right hand of the Father, all things were placed under his feet. But it says here in 2:8 that we don't see all that yet. Now, I believe it. Now you see, obviously, if one would believe that, as we saw in Philippians 2:9-11, that if every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, one day, whether they're in heaven, whether they're on the earth, or whether they're in the lake of fire and hell under the earth, there's going to be a day coming when every knee of every human being, every angelic being will bow their knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is indeed the total and complete dominant king and dictator of the universe. He is Lord of all. And he will be acknowledged as such. Now, as the ball game goes on, it appears as though that the devil has things going pretty much his way. As the God of his world, it would appear as though that Jesus Christ will never pull the game out of the hole. It appears as though that even though he pulls the goalie, he can't quite make it. That the church will go down in defeat. because of the sheer numbers of the ungodly who will swallow up those few believers who would seek to take a stand for righteousness. And yet God has always been pleased to use small numbers. Throughout all of history, the history of the church and in the Old Testament, God always used the underdog. Always. This is the reason why when he wanted to use Gideon, he starts out with, if I remember correctly, 10,000 men. It winds up to, what, about 300? He did that deliberately. The enemies always outnumbered Israel. They always outnumbered Israel. But you see, their strength was not in numbers. Their strength was in Jehovah God. And he wanted them to recognize that. Did you know that Israel was never to use horses? Because what does a horse signify? A war horse signifies power. And God says, don't you use horses. That's what the enemy uses. You walk. You walk. You gotta be kidding. Walk. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. You walk. So we're told in the Word of God that he has no delight in the strength of a horse. So when you go to horse shows at the fairs and you see these magnificent animals, think of that. God isn't delighted in that at all. His primary delight is in the church of Jesus Christ and the glories that he wants to bestow upon you. And you're the one that should be in the fair with the blue ribbons. And one of these days you will be. And he'll give out the ribbons and all will see that you should be front and center. But because men do not know Jesus Christ, nor do they find their satisfaction in his glory, is all they can do is seek other things with which they can be occupied with, and so they hand out blue ribbons for those who have the fattest pig and for cows who weigh the most and for horses who can run the fastest, apparently. That's man's level, right there. And I'm not condemning that in the sense that I never want you to look at a horse or say that's a fantastic animal. I'm using it as a comparison. It's Mickey Mouse when you use it or compete with Jesus Christ with it. That's what I'm after. Now, everything was made for the glory of Christ. And he, as the sovereign head over all creation, will one time take control. The ninth inning has not yet been played. And Jesus Christ is going to knock a home run in the ninth inning. And the church will be brought to the forefront as the victor with Jesus Christ and will reign with him when he puts all things under his feet. So you see, that's why the Lord says, be patient. Be patient. Be faithful, but be patient. Wait, wait, wait. That moment is coming when all the glories that the flesh seeks after you will enjoy, because I will provide it on my terms. And I will include you in it, and I'll share that glory with you. Be patient, be patient, be patient. That moment is coming. This is the reason why saved young ladies at high school need not to lay awake nights wondering if they're going to be chosen to pick up the pom-poms and be cheerleaders so that all will see them. I'll just die if they don't choose me. Forget it! That's Mickey Mouse. But you see, flesh, when not yielded to the Spirit of God, is as hungry for recognition as that of the unbeliever. We like to be catered to. Let's go on. Verse 22. The fifth thing. He had put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now in your doctrinal notes, which you can put in that section if you like in the future, page 1. We are going to look this morning at something absolutely fantastic. We're going to look at a building program that's taking place. Man likes to construct buildings. Man prides itself in its superstructures, its bridges, its Empire State Buildings and such the like. And from an actual point of view, they are impressive. I do not deny that. It's just that we're not looking at things from an actual point of view this morning. We're looking at things from a heavenly point of view. And we're trying to get a hold of those things which God says are impressive. Those things which are powerful. And those things which are meaningful to God. And the Church of Jesus Christ is very meaningful to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ has been given headship over all things to the church. Now, in order to become a child of God, one must believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In order to become a part of the true church of God, one must come to know Christ. How does one get into this church? How is one connected to its head? You get into this church, you become a member of this church by believing the gospel of Christ. Now we've covered the elements of the gospel in 1:13. As we looked at the gospel which the Ephesians had embraced by faith, which resulted in the down payment of their inheritance, the indwelling and sealing of the Spirit. One must believe that Jesus Christ died for our sin, according to the Scriptures, quoting 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, and that he was buried, and the third day he arose again, all according to the Scriptures. Now, isn't that unique? Because if I truly believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, then I could see that Jesus Christ is no longer hanging on a cross. For if the church must become the recipient of that resurrected life, and that life which is eternal or everlasting becomes the personal possession of one who believes that Jesus Christ is not dead but alive, then obviously I would refuse to keep him on a cross where the devil's victory and his humiliation could be advertised. Because obviously a dead Christ can help no one. Thus, if I truly believe he's alive, and his life has become personally mine, and I'm personally connected to him, and through the baptism of the Spirit, which is not water, but invisible and spiritual, I am placed into him, into his body. Thus, I am in Christ. Then there is a living connection between me and Jesus Christ personally as my living head. Once a person has truly believed in the gospel of grace, sees clearly that truth, they shouldn't have any problem at all seeing the fallacy of any visible denomination, religious organization, or sect that has visible headquarters on this earth. So consequently, we do not face Jerusalem, as did David. We do not face Mecca when we pray. The believer need not go to Rome to get closer to God, nor must we move to Salt Lake City, because we recognize that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And consequently, because we are personally connected to Jesus Christ, anyone else who steps in between, who is physical, would obviously have to be the tool of the devil, because he is disrupting the beautiful connecting link in the relationship that the believer has with Jesus Christ. Here are some of those relationships. The Lord Jesus is called a shepherd. The believers are called sheep, the sheep of His pasture. Thus, when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, Jesus says, "My sheep hear My voice. I know them, and I give unto them eternal life. They follow Me. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one." John 10:28-31. "The Lord is My shepherd." Did David need a pope? Psalm 23:1. Or was the shepherdship of Jesus Christ adequate? Was his personal relationship with Jesus Christ enough? Did he understand that vital living union? And even though he walked through the shadow of death, that funnel, that tube, which we're all in, for all walking through the valley of the shadow of death, as soon as you begin to live, you begin to die. And everybody's in that shadow. And it merely means as you walk through life daily, He's with me, and His rod and His staff comforts me. Not the Pope! He has no rod! But Jesus Christ has a rod who comforts me. I like that. You see, when you get saved, you get intelligent. When you get saved, you're a true Protestant, because you protest and object to any visible organization that claims to be able to accomplish that which Jesus Christ has already accomplished and has done for you. I like that. Boy, that just makes me bristle. Put some spring in your step. Let's get up. We think of Ephesians 5 and the fact that the church is called the bride and He's called the bridegroom, and thus two become one through marriage. I can see why the church says, apart from us, it's not true. Not legal! Unless we lay our empty hands on your empty head and give you the okay why you weren't married. My wife was a Roman Catholic. We've had 7 children. According to the church, she's never married. That's very interesting. Very interesting. That's their teaching. That's their teaching. She could walk out on me tomorrow and go back to the church and they'd say, "Well, you single lovely person, never happened, did it? Just never happened. You'll never marry anyway." Which means they don't understand marriage. Marriage is a relationship between two people as they first of all give their souls to each the other. As the result of that coalescence of soul, they then give their bodies to each the other. Thus, from a physical point of view, the very sex act is that which consummates that marriage. That's why the Lord Jesus made reference to the fact that you can break it the same way. That's how it works. That's how it works. And this is what puzzled Mary when she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she said, "I knew not a man. I knew not a man." Well, the Lord Lord Jesus Christ is called our high priest, and every believer is given the title of a priest. Thus, when you pray, you go directly to the Father through your high priest, and that's why you're told to pray in Jesus' name, not in the name of any patron saint. Because of that living, connecting link between you and God, you have the responsibility and the privilege of praying anytime, any place, and anywhere. And God says, when you sin, you confess your sin to me. And as a believer priest, because of that vital, living, connecting link, you have that privilege. Jesus Christ says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. And as you visualize a vine, and a branch flowing from that vine, I have been told, and I'm sure it's true, because when the Lord Jesus Christ uses an illustration from nature, it fits. That if you would seek to take a branch and tear it from the vine, you tear the vine right in two. That means I have been so beautifully connected to Jesus Christ, who is the vine, that if anyone, including the devil, who tries to take me out of the hand of the Lord Jesus or rip me from the vine, they must rip Jesus Christ to pieces before they can get me. In fact, they'll rip him first. And Jesus says, I am the vine. Abide in me as the branch abides in the vine, because you cannot bear fruit unless you do. No visible, physical religion can offer such a relationship and such a promise. An eternal, abiding, moment-by-moment presence of the living God. And he says, abide in me. That's Christianity. That's not religion. So they give up dandelion greens for Lent. That's religion. When the Spirit of God indwells that individual with that resurrected life, that power from God through the power of the Spirit of God residing within the bosom, within the body of that believer, you have a connecting link which is perpetual, and it's not a matter of changing your behavior pattern. Certain times of the year, you are connected with Jesus Christ. Whatever you do the glory of Christ. And if God wants you to give up dandelion greens for Lent, then give them up permanently. Which, of course, is ridiculous or good for you. Nothing like giving up something you don't like, such as peas and carrots and liver. Isn't that what you give up? Sure. Go on a diet! Giving up ice cream for Lent. Stupid. That's religion. That's religion. Well, we'll look at those as the evenings go on. But let's look at page 1 and we'll look at the foundation of the church. And I'm going to spend probably a couple of Sundays on this and some Sunday nights, because I'm sure it'll clear up some questions concerning what God's doing today. What his objectives are today, and how we might best fulfill those objectives if we seek to set our sail in accordance with his objectives. You have the definition of the word church in the first paragraph. It comes from the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia, ekklesia. Let's all say it together so we can all get a little Greek. You know, we all feel better when we're talking a little Greek. Nothing like knowing a little Greek. Let's say it together. Ekklesia. That's pretty good. One more time. Ekklesia. Oh, man. Now when the clergy comes over because they wonder where you've been, you can say, I'm a member of the true Ekklesia. And spin his collar around a few times. Now the word means that which is called out. Dr. Schaefer defines it as a people segregated or called out from the mass into that which is distinct, a distinct group in itself. We think of an assembly, which we noticed last time. And last Sunday night we went through the 4 points, the assembly of Israel, the assembly of the heathen, union meeting, Demetrius. and then a local assembly, and then the church universal. And last time we talked about the local assembly, but we didn't spend much time on the church universal. Now, when we think of the universal church, and another word for universal is Catholic, which has nothing whatsoever to do with the Roman Catholic Church, who very cleverly, because of its popularity and people's ignorance, have allowed them to capture the word Catholic as Jell-O has gelatin, or Bayer's has aspirin. Oh, aspirin's aspirin. I don't care who makes it. If it says aspirin, it's got to have what an aspirin has. So if someone says this brand of aspirin is better than this brand of aspirin, that's absolutely ridiculous. That's like saying this is a genuine woman. You mean there's some other kind? So with that, we might quickly look at an opening verse, or a verse found in Matthew 16, in fact verse 18, which deals with the first reference in the New Testament to the church. And of course, if I've got this verse straight in my mind, I'll have the foundation straight in my mind so that I'll know on what basis the church is built, because if the devil can shift the foundation from Jesus Christ to any visible organization or any geographical location, I've missed the point completely. I've missed the relationship which should exist between the individual and a living, exalted, resurrected Christ. And blow it completely. Now, in Matthew 16, we'll begin with verse 13. Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He asks a question. And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, other Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." This was the consensus of opinion. I guess he was carrying on a Gallup poll. Verse 15. He said unto them, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee." You didn't learn this in Bible school. You didn't learn this in seminary. You receive this as a revelation from the Father, but my Father which is in heaven. Now this was a divine revelation given to Peter concerning the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that the Spirit of God must illumine a person's brain to see the beauty, the reality, and who Jesus Christ really is? We live in a day when people say, "I believe in the Lord Jesus. I believe in the Lord Jesus." Well, tell me about him. What did your Christ ever do for you? We got a picture of him on the wall. Oh, that's pretty hair he's got there. You sure it was that long? Sure he didn't have a butch? We have no idea what Jesus Christ looked like. No idea at all. We don't see Jesus through the physical eye. We see him with the eye of faith. He is now glorified. Why keep him in that position of humiliation when he said, "I humbled myself and took upon myself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man"? How low could God go? Supposing you wanted to communicate with the ants in the anthills in the backyard, and you wanted to move to the neighbors, and you kept going out there and say, "Ants, move, move, move." It's tough to play croquet around you. You're in the way. And my lawnmower keeps
banging into your anthills and consequently have to sharpen the blade. Move! And the ants bustle around and pay no attention. And so finally you tell your wife, some night I've come up with a divine plan. I think I'll become an ant. So I can talk to the ants in ant talk and communicate with the ants because they'll accept me as an ant. And lo and behold, you do. And your wife says, I got to take a picture of this. And so she does. Has it enlarged. 3D in color. And she puts it in the bedroom and in the front room and in the kitchen. And after you're done communicating with the ants who are having problems and you decide to resolve their problems, and then you come back to the position that you had with your wife, not before the world began, but before you became an ant, and every night she looks at that picture on the wall. She says, "My, I'm impressed. You really look great as an ant. I don't even want to think of you as you are now. I want to think of you as an ant. Because I'm impressed with ants. And it seems like I can get a hold of you better when I look at this ant picture. And I can understand you better when I look at this ant picture." That's religion. That's religion. They do not understand the glorified, glorious, exalted position of a living, exalted Jesus Christ who has a glorified body. A body which is so bright that no mortal human could stand before Him. If you read Revelation chapter 1 and you want a picture of the Lord Jesus, it says that His vestures are brighter than the sun. You look at the sun for a minute, you'll go blind. That's Jesus Christ. His eyes are like fire. A sharp two-edged sword goes out of His mouth. His feet are like brass, which is judgment. When all things are put under His feet. And now an artist is supposed to paint that. That's Jesus Christ. As He revealed Himself to John on the Isle of Patmos. Not an ant. By comparison. We see Christ with the eye of faith. And when Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he said, "You didn't learn this in Bible school. You learned this from the Father." We now have the Holy Spirit as our teacher because God teaches us a little differently today than at that time, which we'll see as we go on. Verse 18, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." Now, he's not talking about building the church on Peter. He's talking about the confession made. After all, the whole context deals with what's the Hooper poll? Or the Gallup poll? What? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's the point. What do you think of me? You think he's going to turn around and say, "I'm going to build a church on Peter"? He's the one that's the issue. He merely acknowledges, "You're Peter. You're Peter. You're Peter. You're a pebble. You're a chip off the old rock. You're a stone." Now, you have it in your notes. You have it in your Scofield Bible. You may take your pick. There's a Greek play upon the words, "Thou art Peter, Petros," which means a little rock. "And upon this rock," and the Greek word is Petra, "I will build my church." He does not promise to build his church upon Peter, but upon himself. Which Peter carefully explains himself in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, which you can look up later, which we'll cover later, which we don't have time to cover now. Now, as we think of the rock, we're not going to take time to go through the Word of God because I have them here in your notes, but I am going to take a couple of minutes and have you look at these references.
And you have listed in your notes Old Testament references. And you can check the concordance for more. This is just a measly few of the many verses throughout the Bible that declares that the Jehovah of the Old is the rock. And because the Jehovah of the Old is Jesus Christ of the New, Jesus Christ is called the rock. Which means if you do not honor Jesus Christ as the rock, you deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are blaspheming Jesus Christ. And not giving Him the glory and the credit and position that He ought to have. That's Bible. Now, you have the references. Notice, 2 Samuel. That should be an S instead of a C. S-A-M, you may correct it. Psalms, Exodus. And in Numbers 20, it says Moses smote the rock. For in both of these instances, Moses smote the rock. The first time he smote the rock, God brought forth water. Jesus Christ is called the rock, which you have under one if you drop down. Christ crucified is the rock, smitten once that the spirit of life may flow from all who will drink. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, Jesus said, let him come and drink. And whosoever believeth on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which he that believe on him shall receive. John 7:37-39. Now, Moses smote the rock. The second time he was supposed to speak to the rock, but he smote the rock twice. And the Lord says, you will never enter into Canaan land because of that. You ruined the typology. Jesus Christ is the rock who died once for sin, and you had to have a double crucifixion. And you ruined the type. And you said, in effect, that Jesus Christ did not die for all sin for all time. Once and for all! You had to help him out and kill him twice. You never go into Canaan land. And God was mad. And he never did. And Joshua took them in. He said, I'll give you a peak from the mountain. But you'll never go in. That's how important the rock was to the Father. And the fact that Jesus Christ's death was adequate to take care of sins once and for all. And Jesus Christ only died once to take care of the sin question forever. And when you get saved, you are actually placing your faith in the finished, completed work of Christ. That's how you get saved. That's how you know you're going to heaven. You are believing there's nothing left to be done by you or anyone else to resolve the problem that stood between you and God, namely sin. And even though you are a total bankrupt, ungodly sinner, Jesus Christ died for what you are. And you're placing your faith in the fact that His death was adequate to resolve the entire problem. You're not even working at it. You're believing the work's all been done. That's how you get saved. That's what you believe. And that's why you can know you're going to heaven, because you recognize the fact that His death was adequate to take care of all that you are by nature. And thus eternal life has been provided as a gift based upon His work, not yours. All right, now, you may look up these references, but in 1 Corinthians 10:4 in the New Testament, as Paul brings it over as an illustration, in that verse, Christ is called the rock. The rock that followed them was Christ. No problem at all with who the rock is. In Matthew 7:24-27, the Lord Jesus used His words, His sayings, and said, if you build upon what I tell you, you're building a rock. But if you refuse to obey me and listen to my words, when you build your life, you're building on sand. And when the rains come, your house will collapse, your life will collapse, because it's not built upon a rock. Christ is the rock. His word is the foundation upon which we build. Other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:11. That's the foundation upon which we build. You may add that if you like, under the New Testament promises. I didn't put that in there. Number one, Christ crucified is the rock, smitten once, so that we might have life. Number two, to the church, the foundation and chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. To the Jews, at His first coming, He was a stumbling stone. They tripped on Him. To Israel, when he comes back again, he is the headstone of the corner. And I think that's supposed to be Zechariah 4:7, so you put a Z there where the S is. Number 5, to the Gentile world powers, when he comes back again, he will be the smiting stone that will judge the nations. A stone cut out without hands, Daniel 2:34. And then to the unbelievers, he becomes the crushing stone of judgment, Matthew 21:44. And not Peter. The Lord Jesus is the rock, the cornerstone, the headstone, the smiting stone, the crushing stone, the foundation stone. That's Christ. That's a foundation. That's a Savior. That's Christ. Now, page 2. Matthew 16:18. Taking the 5 words and placing the emphasis on a different word each time you read it. Thus, there is a contribution made to the whole statement, which can be helpful. I will build my church. Indicates that the whole enterprise belongs. Shouldn't be a B there, should be a G. To and is undertaken by Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ is building the church. I will build my church. We don't build the church. No man builds the church. No organization builds the church. You see, a local church that we have, like we have here right now, a group of believers, we are a manifestation of Jesus Christ building the church. He's the Savior. He's the only one that can save. The Spirit of God seeks to take the Word of God and to present Christ. And Christ is the one that the person accepts by faith when they see Him. And Christ becomes the author and builder of the church. And no man. When you witness to someone, you tell them about Jesus. That's what you talk about. No organization. And you know, the more you preach that message, the madder the religions get. And they say, oh, you think you're the only church? No, that's the point. No church can save. That's the point. That church can't save anybody. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you slip off the front pew into hell. No church can save. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He died for you and no one else. And anybody who gets saved, who receives eternal life, receives that life because of a personal, inner, invisible transaction between them and Jesus Christ alone. I can't perform a ceremony and give you life. I can't have you walk forward and perform something over your head. I can't hand out a certificate or an All-American charge card and say, hand it to Peter at the pearly gates. He never refused these before. I can't do that. But I can tell you about Christ. And then you personally must go to Him and respond to Him and receive from Him life, resurrected life, from a living, exalted Savior who's alive. Who wants to go to a dead Christ? While Christ was still hanging on a cross as I see Him set forth on crucifixes, I forget the whole thing and become a Buddhist. What's the difference? You see, the uniqueness of Christianity is the fact that Abraham's still in the grave! Allah's still in the grave! Muhammad's still in the grave! The grave of Jesus Christ is empty! That's the point! That's why I'm a Christian! And if he's still on a cross, I don't want any part of him. What can a dead Christ do for you? That's religion. So consequently, Christendom has belittled Jesus Christ so beautifully and drug him down to the place where he's nothing more than a competitor to other religions. That's all. That's why all religions are going to unite. Because there's no difference. That's why they're all going to get together. The Buddhists are going to get together. The Jews who deny Jesus Christ are going to get together. The Hindus are going to get together. The Roman church is going to lead the thing up. They have no problem. Why? Because they have drug him off of that exalted position where he is the total and complete head, the living head of the church. And they put him on par with other religions. Just another religion. That's a shame. I will build my church. He then goes on to say, will. I will build my church. The emphasis is now on the prophetic aspect. The church was not being built at the time the Lord Jesus said this. In fact, Israel still could have had him as their king. But he knew they were going to reject him. So in the light of the coming rejection, he said, I, yet in the future, am going to do something fantastic. I will build my church. And the word build sets forth a long, drawn-out process. This is the manner the church is being built, has been in the process of being built for nearly 2,000 years. For it's built upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then he says, my church, the company, is the property of Jesus Christ. No organization owns the church. And when we think of a local church, as all we do is voluntarily get together, and as the Spirit of God gives us the ability, which He does, to function together and work together and pray together and fulfill His will together, which He seems to be delighted in us getting together. I know Christians don't like it. Many Christians hate it. Nevertheless, it's true. The local church is nothing more than a model, a local reproduction of what's going to happen when the church is totally united. And then the word church means that this is a distinctive group. A distinction is at once set up between the called out heavenly company and other human beings, and we think of segregation. Do you realize today that God is segregating? And this is what the devil's after. You're not kidding me. They're saying the company's got to hire so many women and so many colored people and so many Indians. We're breaking down segregation. You know what they're really after? That's just sparring around. They just want to get this thing set. What they're really after is the greatest distinction that exists on this globe. And that's the distinction between a child of God, one whose citizen is in heaven, citizenship is in heaven, in contrast to an unbeliever whose citizenship is still on the earth, who's a child of the devil. That's what they want to break down. And you wait, the tax exemptions on churches are going to be yanked by the government if the church holds out anyone from being a member. And at this point, the local church should be made up of only those who are children of God. That's not too far off. That's what they're after. They're just monkeying around in these other areas to get at the real problem. And through that approach, they're going to override the principle that the government should make no laws respecting religion. They'll make them. They'll make them. And do you know that this is one of the things that believers dislike the most? They hate to be different. And yet that's exactly what God wants. Why would others want what you have if you don't have anything they need? What's the point of it? Why would others want to be children of God if there's no difference between you and them? There's no point in it. And yet those who know Christ, who know where they're going to spend eternity, they have an inheritance. They have a position. And they have a guaranteed glory as a king and priest with Jesus Christ that all can have, but most do not want. They're just not interested. But that's what divides the sheep from the goats. Those on his right hand in contrast to those on his left. And God slices down the middle and divides all of humanity into two categories. That's segregation. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Two groups. That's all. And you're in one or the other. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Should you be here this morning and not know that you have eternal life, not know this living, resurrected Christ as your very own personal Savior because you have made a personal decision to place your faith in who He is, what He did, and what He now offers you as a living Christ, I would encourage you to do business with Christ right now. The Bible says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and thus on the inside you make a decision to either accept or reject this Christ who died for you, to provide for you that eternal life that you could not obtain yourself. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That's what he said. I believe he meant it. I really do. I believe there's no other way apart from this Christ who died for you and arose again to give you life. And if you've never accepted him, I would encourage you to make that decision now. Right now. And if you've made that decision, you know Christ, you know you have eternal life. You're part of a fantastic body. The body of Christ. You're a member of the church of Christ. Your citizenship is in heaven. You're a pilgrim and a stranger passing through. Are you interested in working in God's program in finishing the church? Which is his objective? That's his program today, to build the church. Made up of living stones, placed upon a living foundation, the rock. And when one accepts Christ as Savior, you can say there is a living stone. With a living life, a spiritual rock placed upon Jesus Christ, the eternal rock. And as believers, we should be in fellowship, thrilled with His Word, concerned about the church, as well as concerned about the lost. And it all goes together if I'm looking to Him. Father, we pray that each of us who names the name of Christ might be fascinated with Jesus Christ and all that we have in Him, and that we might, dear Father, be busy in fulfilling the ministry that You've given to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.